meditating again on Psalm 51, the middle of the seven penitential psalms, this is how far we've come. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, God, according to your mercy. Erase my acts of rebellion according to the greatness of your compassion. Scrub me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I admit my rebellious acts. My sin is always in front of me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and I have done this evil in your eyes. So you are justified when you sentence me. You are blameless when you judge. And this verse this evening, verse 5. Certainly, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. We pray. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Amen. There are some evangelism calls that really stick in memory. There was one with our evangelism director. Some of you remember Denny Venditto. He and I were in a home in Shoreview, standing in the doorway of a woman's kitchen as she demanded that we give her proof of original sin. She had been raised Catholic, but she no longer believed that infants can be sinful, and so she was just expecting us to tell her, and trying very hard to be respectful, I said, I've just got to ask you, did you teach your son to dump your refrigerator like that? Little two-year-old boy just kept pulling all the food out on the floor, and she just quietly go back and put it all in there again. She didn't like that illustration. Somehow we don't really like to see it at all when it is pointed out that we actually don't have to teach our children to be bad. We all have to teach them to be good, and we don't typically default to the good. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing, said Paul, the apostle. We all know it, and we feel it, and we're tempted to think it's no big deal. In fact, if you talk about sin today, a lot of people think they don't have any. Guilt maybe hits a little closer, but you notice how often guilt is mentioned in this psalm. No big deal. The Lord's brother James was inspired to write the epistle, general epistle, with his name on it. In James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Somebody's always hurt, whether people see it or notice it or not. And worst of all, it offends the holy God. More than dumping the refrigerator on the floor. The point for us is the mercy that causes God to expose this problem. Some of you in the medical field know what it takes to expose ailments, and imagine the jury that I sat on years ago in Ramsey County listening to days and weeks of testimony on lung cancer caused by asbestos. Guys that came into the courtroom pulling the oxygen tank, really in rough shape. Stories about them working up in Duluth on those factories, the chimneys that rise up there, cutting asbestos free-handed with saws and no masks. I learned more about the lungs and the bronchial tubes and all that, and how the tiny fibers can worm their way so deeply into the lungs that they can't get at them. It's inoperable. barely see it. The end. They settled out of court, and the judge said we were actually trying 9 cases at once. There had apparently been so many of these. Just think about how awful this is. How many cases had come like that, that sometimes the jury would award the moon and sometimes nothing, and so it was everybody's advantage to settle out of court. The money's not going to make them better. And it surely won't tell them about the mercy and grace of God. But what God is doing here in his surgery on our souls is like being able to somehow expose that cancer deep inside where it's inoperable and somehow just cut it out. Be done with it. So that there wouldn't have to be the chemo and the radiation and all the cures that sometimes are worse than the ailment, as people tell me. That's what the Lord's doing. If he can arrest the problem, expose it in the heart, and cut it out with the Holy Spirit's surgery, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, then we can thank him for revealing what our sinful nature is really like and revealing that sin has thoroughly corrupted that nature. Can you imagine a group of us pastors in summer school with one of the professors, I don't remember whether it was Professor Kalpin or Professor Deutschlander, but one of them looked at all of us pastors and said, "You Wisconsin Synod pastors do not really believe the doctrine of original sin." It's a bit of a shock, you know, to have somebody tell you that. And we're all kind of looking at each other, and I don't know what they were thinking, and I know what I was thinking. Yes, we do. It's in the Bible, Psalm 51. It's in our catechism. And then he doubled down. He said, if you really believe the doctrine of original sin, you would be surprised when anybody's nice to you. Instead of complaining about difficult members. I'm looking around and not at any individual right now. Really? Yeah, he's right, isn't he? If instead of acting like we've bought into this idea that everybody is basically good, isn't that kind of where part of the frustration comes from? We don't go into relationships and marriages and all that to make each other miserable. We're typically on our best behavior, and that's how we'd like it to be. We'd like it to continue like that. But our nature is thoroughly corrupted. And the cancer is deep. And it's inoperable by any human way because we can't reach it with anything but the power of the Holy Spirit. Thoroughly corrupted and terribly hurt. That ultimately is where the battle lies. It's in the hurt and in the bitterness. If we knew from the start and remembered from the start that we're all the same that way, thoroughly corrupted in our nature, wouldn't that at least take the edge off? It's what our dear Lord is talking about in Paul's last epistle, which is written to probably middle-aged Pastor Timothy by that time. 2 Timothy says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant arguments, since you know they breed quarrels. It is necessary that a servant of the Lord not quarrel, but be kind toward everyone, able to teach, able to bear evil without resentment." The Lord's servant must not be resentful, and we are all servants of the Lord. Not all in public ministry, but certainly wherever we are ministering to the people around us with the word of law and gospel. He says, able to bear evil without resentment, gentle in correcting those who oppose him, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap after they were captured by him to do his will. You realize where the enemy is, and that's what we see in David. He was captured. The first sin was really being lazy, because the holy record says, 2 Samuel 11, in the spring when kings go off to war, it was his duty to go fight the Lord's battles. And I know that there were probably a lot of moms that you can all remember who had this saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. It wasn't a long fall from laziness to lust. And all the excuses that he could give about, I can't help it. It's what people say. Nobody's perfect. And people tell you that. Or one man, member now in heaven, but he used to say something like, but pastor, I'm just not Jesus. No. And there's the sin. We don't want to take that lightly. That's what this is all about. The Lord wants us to see that in David's case, he was captured and trapped by the sin, and that for all the excuses that he made and that he thought it was no big deal, it not only was the shame he brought on himself and his family, but the death of Uriah and his fellow soldiers, the murder. And then, though the Lord had by this time, for Psalm 51, through Nathan the prophet, led David to repentance and the expression of the Lord's grace, you're not going to die, still, violence and death never left David's family. The results in the rest of his life were terrible and devastating for David. Jesus frees us from that, and that is what he wants us to remember. He says, certainly I was guilty when I was born, David. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Guilty when I was born. Sinful from when I was conceived. One of the papers we had to write at the seminary was called The Personhood of the Fetus in the Psalms. And this was one of those psalms. This is a person. I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Psalm 139 is another one, that intimate psalm about how he knit me together in my mother's womb. That was me there. There's no question in the Bible that life begins at conception. What the Bible is telling us is that before we do anything, feel anything, or think anything, we've already lost. We're not holy. And that goes back to Adam and Eve, created holy like God in their emotions, their intellect, and their will. So holy that at the end of chapter 2, they're perfectly happy in paradise the way God created them. And they were both naked, it says, and they felt no shame. There was no selfishness there. But that one command that people will look back at and say, what was the big deal? It was one command about one tree among all of those in the garden. But it was rebellion. And in that rebellion came death. And so they lost the image of God. And as you follow that story, as we do in BIC class from Genesis 5, it says Adam, who had been created in God's image, had a son in his own image, his son Seth. And every generation after that says the same thing. And he died, and he died, and he died. Every generation after that. So what was he supposed to do? God, who is life, had this rebellious creature, and he comes looking for them. He does not wait. He comes looking for them and tells them that first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But then he kept on reminding them over and over and over again down through the ages as the centuries unfolded, so that David could say in another penitential psalm, this is Psalm 130, if you, Lord, would mark iniquities or keep a record of sins, who would stand? Remember that. Good one to memorize when you feel guilty. If you, Lord, would keep a record of sins, who could stand? I could not. There is forgiveness with you, therefore you are feared. Feared in a good way. respectful way. In you, O Lord, I hope. In your word, I put my hope. And that word just kept coming. 300 years after David, you're down to Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and the Lord is talking about this as if it already happened. Prophetic, perfect, as they call it, from Isaiah 53. It was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. He was crushed for the guilt of our sins that our sins deserve. There's guilt again. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, or charged against him, all our guilt. That was the big problem. Does it help us in our everyday little problems? You know it does. I wonder how many marriages have failed, and relationships in school or work. How many inventions have gone down in flames because the people working together could not keep working together? Because they all expected that everybody must be good, and they kept finding out that everybody is shockingly selfish, shockingly evil. So one of the great blessings of our budget, I mention this often in thanks, continuing education for the pastors pays for a subscription for me to listen to books, Audible, historic stuff. Lots of things about the Wright brothers. And it dawned on me that they're just after the turn of the previous century, early 1900s. Nobody believed that we could fly except maybe a few people in the whole wide world. The best scientists were saying that it's impossible for humans to fly. The theologians were saying, if God wanted us to fly, he would have given us wings. You know, you've heard arguments like that. So therefore, to them, that proved that, therefore, nobody's ever going to fly. But there were the two brothers, Wilbur and Orville Wright, whose father happened to be a pastor, and the word was in their home, and in their hearts, and in their lives. I do believe that so many times these miracles that happened, and they called it that. God allows it. God perfects it. He enables it. And he should have the glory for it, not the humans. There are stories about how these two brothers had to go back and completely redo all the specs on wings and the whole airplane, because everything everybody had done up to that point was crashing and killing the flight pilots and so forth. The government had spent $70,000, which must be like $70 billion today, or I don't know. But that was another plane that just crashed into the Potomac. It just and the guy died in disgrace. Here's these two brothers on their own in Dayton, Ohio. They make bicycles, but they have this dream of flying. They do the experiments on the wings until they can finally get a glider to fly at Kitty Hawk. You probably remember that part of the story. And get, because they knew they had to practice, and they've been watching the birds. And they're amazed at how the birds that God created can go from standing still like that and be off in flight. And the energy that it would take per pound for us to take off like that is quite extreme. It seems to me that we're only just getting there with jet engines today. But they were doing this, always watching the birds and looking how they flew, and how it was mostly the skill. Where do the evolutionists go on this? How many birds would have to crash and die in the billions of years to get to the survival of the fittest? And where are all those in-between crashing birds, right? You know, it's a logical question. But the brothers kept working, and they kept arguing, and their arguing got so bad for a while that their sister, long-suffering as she was, said, if you keep this up, I'm leaving. They could not do without her. There's a story about how they had argued especially hard over some point and over the weekend. And Monday, one of the brothers, I'll just say Wilbur, comes into the bicycle shop and he says to the mechanic, "We eventually had to invent the motor that went into the plane." Wilbur comes in and says, "I thought about it, and I think Orville was right." A little later, Orville comes in, doesn't know what was said before, says to the same mechanic, "You know, I think we better do it Wilbur's way." This is what happened. Kind of like when husbands and wives just step back and pray about it instead of arguing about it. And maybe in time, hours, could be days, come to the same conclusion anyway. Because we are so often, you know, cut from the same cloth like the brothers, right? But see, I believe it's God's word and his grace that enables us to do that in real practical ways. To just recognize, yep, married a sinner and so did she. Okay? But we have a Savior. And because of God's grace and mercy, we're not left in that. We're not victims of it. So with David, we can confess sin from the very beginning, sin from birth, sin from conception, because it's our Lord Jesus who finally takes it all away. So true as John Newton said, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And all is well because of God's great love. Amen.